Pastor Greg and Teresa were out for this last week for just some time of refreshment, encouragement together. So if you were able to pray those extra 5 minutes for Pastor Greg and the church leaders, we thank you for that. I'm going to ask you to keep doing that because it's a hard job. I work during the week, but even just preparing for this and all the things that go with that, there's a lot of things that Pastor Greg is doing many of us probably aren't aware of. Many times I'll come in and see him setting up chairs and tables so that classrooms are ready for whether it's Wednesday night or Sunday morning, just a lot of behind-the-scenes stuff to do. And so I ask you to just continue to pray for him, encourage him as you're able to. You'll see, hopefully you have a bulletin. There's a copy of the Apostles' Creed in there that you'll need towards the end of the service. So if you don't have one, you can probably grab one out there or look, share with your neighbor if they're the sharing type. And we'll get to that here in a little bit. Just as, I guess, an overview of what I'm not going to do, I'm not going to dissect every single line of the Apostles' Creed. We're not going to get into the nitty-gritty of whether or not he descended into hell or just died or all of the other conflicts that can arise based on the English words used. I'd like to kind of paint the overarching purpose of the Apostles' Creed and give us some background, just so you kind of know where we're going. Okay? So, we are in our third week now of our Be the Church series. If you've not had a chance to listen to those messages, I would encourage you to get online. They're all uploaded. Thank you to our wonderful tech team that makes that possible, so that you can kind of have context for the coming weeks. So far in this series, Pastor Greg has walked us through the ministry of Jesus and then the arrival of the Helper, or the Holy Spirit. There are many names used for him. We've talked about that, and then also about Pentecost and kind of where the church started and what that looked like. And we'll go over some of those verses again here today. Last week, Pastor Greg walked us through his plan for leadership of his church, what God has to say about elders and pastors, and what it is they are tasked with and accountable for as it relates to his church. Make no mistake, the church that God is building is his church. It's not our church. We're a part of it, but it's his church. He has shown us and told us already how it should look, what we should look like, what our main purpose is. And the main purpose is to make disciples. So as we as church leaders make decisions about how we move forward, it's through the lens of the Great Commission. The whole point is ushering others into that through the power of the Holy Spirit, not on our own power. We'll talk more about this too. But it's to make him known. Okay, that's the goal. It's all about the Great Commission and making disciples of all nations so that we can worship the true God. Before we get into that a little bit more, I'd like to kind of back up and just review how the church started, some of the things leading up to that, and then we'll get into the Apostles' Creed and how that fits in. Okay? If you see the Bible in front of you, go ahead and grab it, because this is going to be a real page-turner today. I went low-tech, so nothing up on the screens for you to follow. No fun videos. Sorry about that. It's just going to be me and my voice, and hopefully you following along with me. The first verse that we're going to get into is in John 16, page 1082 in your pew Bibles. If you're not using a pew Bible, I don't have that page number for you. I apologize. So, what we're walking into here is that Jesus has been doing his ministry with his disciples, his followers, and now he's kind of foreshadowing what is to come. He's preparing them for what to expect after his arrest and crucifixion. So if you're with me, I don't hear any more pages turning, so I'll start in John 16 here. All this I have told you, this is Jesus speaking, so that you will not fall away. For they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. The Advocate is another name for the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, but more than you can bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. All right, now you can start moving towards Matthew 28, 18 to 20, page 1000. Here we're going to fast forward a little bit. So Jesus at this point has already been arrested. He's already been crucified. He's already died and been buried. After 3 days, he's come back to life and is ready to ascend to the right hand of the Father. This is where Matthew records some of Christ's final words to the 11 apostles. Sounds quiet out there, so that's a good sign. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So just something that was helpful for me, formative, I guess, in my early years as a believer, is an understanding of what is going on here with the word go. Go, therefore. The implication is as you are going. Okay? So whatever it is that you do for vocation, whatever neighborhood you live in, wherever you drive to work, whatever it is you are doing, as you go, making disciples should be a part of your life as a Christian. That's what he's getting at. Okay? So now let's go back to this. Make disciples of all nations. Let that sink in for just a little bit, what that might mean while I grab a little sip. Who's traveled overseas? We've seen some of the world. There's a lot of variety, right? There's a lot out there. So it sounds like a really big task. It is a really big task. So take heart if that's what you were thinking. Make disciples of all nations, really? Just the sheer variety of culture and people that we have in Medina, not to mention the world, just makes your head spin. If we only take one of these potential barriers, spoken languages, over 6,500 unique spoken languages. How many have you mastered? Right? Big job. So it's pretty huge. So how is it that we are to make disciples of all nations? Thank you for asking. I was hoping you'd ask. So let's get into that a little bit. Open your Bibles to page 1090. It's in the book of Acts. So this, the same author of the Gospel of Luke also wrote the book of Acts. So he's continuing a conversation that he wrote for Theophilus, and that's why it starts this way. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So, if you're tracking so far, Jesus basically told the disciples, I have to leave. It's for your benefit. Okay? They didn't quite get that. They were still expecting, some of them, a Messiah whose purpose was political, not restoration with God. That's why they asked that question. So, Jesus is telling them, I have to go. When I go, the helper that's been promised to you will come, and you're going to need him. That's how you will be able to fulfill the great commission that I have given you. He will provide the power to be my witnesses. All right, the next page, easy. 1091 in your Bibles. We'll go there into Acts 2. And Pastor Greg kind of went through this, so this is just review, but hopefully it's bringing context to the beginning of the church. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Okay, do you get the impression that this was not expected? I do. So it's clearly a work of the Holy Spirit. It was supernatural. Okay, this is the power that the Holy Spirit brought at that time for that message in that context. Okay. With that, the church began. It talks about it further in Acts how numbers were added daily by the thousands. Okay, so clearly, this is the advent of the church. Thankfully, God in his wisdom knew that we would not have the power in ourselves, the disciples or the apostles would not have the power in themselves, to complete the task Jesus had called them to. So he sent the helper as he had promised. As we saw earlier in John, I can take a break from the Bible for a little bit there. As we saw earlier in the book of John that we read, the task of the Holy Spirit is to make known to us, followers of Jesus, what he, the Holy Spirit, receives from God the Son. Did you catch that when we were reading that? So the Holy Spirit's role is to pass on to us what he's receiving from Jesus. The Holy Spirit, I said that. There are several different ways that this is manifested if you read in Scripture about how the Holy Spirit works. So there are several different ways you'll see that happen, but it's always about Jesus. It's always pointing back to Jesus, and it's always about building his kingdom. All right, it's kind of the preamble. So all that took place like almost 2,000 years ago. It's a long time, right? I don't know who does quick math, but how many generations that would be. But it's been a while. So here we sit about 2,000 years later, in 2019 in Granger Township at Weymouth Community Church as the church, the people, the church, in some way connected to those events. The same Holy Spirit resides in us as believers. We're worshiping the same God that the apostles worshiped and followed. But from the day the church began until now, a lot has taken place, okay? 2,000 years of church history, not to mention everything else. Cultures, different leaders, world wars, all of that. I kind of want to focus on a little bit of the church history, though, because it relates to the Apostles' Creed and the purpose of that. All right. So some basic questions as Christians that we should be asking as we look around us. Who are we? What is it that we believe? What is a Christian? What makes someone a Christian? If you don't know me, and I told you I was a Christian, what are some assumptions you would make? What would you know about me, or what would you think you knew about me, if I said I'm a Christian? If you met someone out in public, you said, "Hi, my name's Al. Nice to meet you. I'm a Christian." What would Matt think about me? What would be true of me? Okay, can I see where I'm going with this? It gets a little confusing in our culture, and hopefully we'll talk about some things that may be helpful. From very early on, the followers of Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, began, as they shared the good news, to, and I did look it up, I know it's a word, creedalize, okay, the basic truth of the message, if that makes sense. So they kind of started to sound the same when they were talking about who Jesus was, what it means to be a follower. They started to sound the same. Historians would say that even with just in a few years, some would say within a year after Christ's ascension or the coming of the Holy Spirit, some would say within 2 to 3 years, the church had established some pretty basic creeds, okay, or things that a lot of them were saying. These are the same creeds that as early Christians were being martyred or killed for their faith, these would be the creeds they would defend and not back down from. They took kind of the basic essentials and said, "Nope, I'm not going to compromise. It's worth my life. Take it. I will not deny this." And especially in our culture and context, it's hard to know what that should be sometimes, right? Maybe that gets confusing. Is it this or this doctrine of a certain denomination? Is there a way for us to know kind of the essentials? It may be helpful to ask, what part of the Christian faith or teaching would you die for? And what part would you be willing to say, you know what, that's probably not part of what he's talking about that's worth dying for? Might be a helpful way for you to put that in the grid. So one of these examples in creedal language is in 1 Corinthians 15. So go ahead and open that back up. Page 1154. So many scholars would agree that this is a good example of early creedal language that the church was using. "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you," this is Paul, the Apostle Paul speaking, "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." And this is where the creedal language starts. "That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Okay? So scholars believe that Paul didn't invent that creed. He was using something that was already in circulation that would have been widely known among the believers and among the church. There are possibly about a dozen or so of these types of language or creeds in the New Testament. And I'm not the scholar that could point them all out, but I do have a list of those if you are interested in studying those or looking at them. Most of them, the purpose is to condense the basics, what was most important to the hearers that were being talked to by the Christians as the church grew. It's information that the audience would most need to know what a Christian believes. The earliest creeds focused on the absolute essentials. Can you guess what they are? The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. It's real simple when you think of it that way. In later years, as church history goes on, and even continuing to this day, the church and what we believe has been faced with questions and challenges and heresies. Anyone come across any of those? Maybe. I'm going to give you one example. At various points in history, the leaders of the church, because of these things, have gathered together in councils and summits to summarize the Christian faith. Here it is. This is where we stand. This is what is Christianity. Typically, all of those meetings were in response to a specific heresy, maybe, as the Nicene Creed, which we'll look at here next, or for other reasons, which, say, the Westminster Confession is one that was meant to kind of catechize new believers so that we are all kind of starting at the same page and the same framework and understanding of Scripture. So the two most widely used creeds today are the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. And we're going to focus on the Apostles' Creed, but first I kind of want to give you a little history on the Nicene Creed for an example of why early church fathers felt like they needed to gather together and form the creed. So the early church was born under intense persecution. When you claimed Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you were baptized, you were saying, this is the most important thing to me, even if it meant estrangement from your family, possibly murder very soon. If you were found worshiping Jesus as a part of the way, it was called early on before it was called Christianity, you could lose your life. Okay, so that's kind of what the church was birthed into. Because of that, as the church spread, many times it was underground. So the church wasn't necessarily like we can do right here, because this would have invited that persecution and made it very easy. So they worshiped underground. As they worshiped underground, and they didn't have the canon of Scripture yet like we do, heresies could begin to creep in because these isolated groups may start to get on the wrong track and continue to pursue that, get confused, have some wrong doctrine. So we have a change in world power and leadership, and now Christianity becomes the religion that you can be a part of out in the open. So it becomes clear as people gather together now and talk about what they believe, that there were some differences. Okay, so now we have the formation of the Nicene Creed. So in the early 4th century, so this is one of the heresies that came up during that time. There was a movement within Christianity that really denied the divinity of who Jesus was. He was just a man. That's what they were saying. So in response to that, this council convened in 325, that's a long time ago, and created a statement of faith that summarizes the essential beliefs of Christianity. Now, I'm not going to read you the whole Nicene Creed. That is widely available, and you can get that online or in a book with paper, if anyone still does that. I'm just going to read you the portion that kind of talks about and answers the question about Jesus specifically. Here's that portion, and it's actually the largest portion of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. You could find basis for all of those statements in Scripture. Okay? The Nicene Creed is pointing back to the authority of Scripture. The Nicene Creed, does anyone come from a church where you maybe grew up, you spoke the Nicene Creed on a regular basis? Okay, so some. What about the Apostles' Creed? Okay, yeah. So there are still lots of churches all around the world, in fact, that speak this as part of their worship service together, to affirm the basic central doctrines of Scripture. Another example believed to predate the Nicene Creed is actually the Apostles' Creed, which is why I wanted to focus on that today. Many scholars would place the formation of the Apostles' Creed in the first or second century, possibly. They didn't really write it down, or there's no evidence of it being written down until the fourth century. But oral tradition and all the other evidence points to that the Apostles' Creed probably was being transmitted orally, verbally, during those heavy persecution years, okay? Which might be one of the reasons why it wasn't widely written down and spread. As with the Nicene Creed, there are still many churches that use the Apostles' Creed today in a worship service, every single Sunday, whenever it is that they worship. Also, these two creeds, among a few others, are used in many churches and denominations as part of their membership process, as part of, we're bringing you in here, this is what we believe. We would like you to affirm that before you join and say, I'm a member here. Because if you say you're a member there, they want to know that they're kind of all on the same page with these basic things about Christianity. All right. So now I'm going to read the Apostles' Creed, and you can just read along with me. I won't be upset if you accidentally read out loud or anything, but I'll read it for you. Give you a second to pull that out. This is the Apostles' Creed, and in case you come from a different background, you may notice a few words are a little bit different than what maybe you're used to, what would just kind of roll off your tongue if you're really used to saying it a lot. And that's not, again, stuff that I'm really going to get into. This is what they call the ecumenical version of 1975. It's the most widely accepted language and understanding of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Or amen, depending on your background with that one. So I've been using the term creed a lot, and I haven't defined it yet, have I? So a creed is a formal statement of Christian belief. That's it. Pretty simple, right? A formal statement of Christian belief. The creeds are not authoritative. The only authority of the creed, like I mentioned before, is the authority it points back to, which is God's word. The creeds are not new revelation from God. Reciting the creed does not make anyone a Christian. Christians do not believe in incantations or reciting words over and over and over again to induce some kind of result or blessing. The creeds merely act as a concise guide to Christian belief and are based on the same teachings that are authoritatively taught in Scripture. So again, the creeds predated the canon of Scripture that we have now, but all of those truths in that point back to the Scripture that we can go through. We can prove those things. We can say, here's where this verse comes from to support this. If you will, the creed is kind of like the table of contents to the book. J.I. Packer, this was a helpful book for me. It's called Growing in Christ, and it came out after his book, Knowing God. He goes through some of the basics that he feels would be really helpful to kind of catechize or bring people into the same understanding of the Christian faith and Scripture. And the Apostles' Creed is one of those things that he believes is a great tool. He likens it to, if you're going to go on a quest, does that sound exciting? So you may need a couple different kinds of maps. So somebody is going to want the really detailed map with elevation, different rivers, access points in and out of whatever it is, a cavern, a canyon. There are maps that are very, very, very specific and detailed. Then there's the map that I draw for my friend when I want him to come over to my house, right? It's on a blank piece of paper. Here's the road. Here's the next road. Here's my address. Very basic summary how to get here. he would liken the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed to that simple map. And then obviously Scripture is the detailed map. Is that a helpful way to think about it? Okay. So it points to the authority of Scripture. It's not an authority in itself. In addition to the facts of the creed, for us, one of the key words here is believe. You notice how every statement starts with, I believe. Okay? Albert Mohler, who recently wrote a book called The Apostles' Creed, he didn't have to get real creative with that name, thankfully, but he is the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he defines belief as this, responding to the truth with trust. Responding to the truth with trust. And I found that as a really helpful way to think about it. When you say the words, I believe, it's a statement of action. That's the point. I believe this. I'm going to act on it. That's where it's going. The Christianity of Scripture makes a truth claim. You can't just say Christianity is a social club. It's saying something very stern. It's saying this is truth, and we either respond to it or we deny it. What it's saying is that Jesus is who he said he was, and that he's worthy of our very life and devotion and following him. Saying that you believe is to say that you're going to follow him and live in obedience to his leadership in your life. I could say all day long, I believe that stool will hold me. Yep, that's a nice looking stool. It looks sturdy, got some metal on it. Maybe it'll support my weight. My son Hudson would say probably not. But is it really belief if I just talk about this will hold me? Not until I put my full weight on it. Careful. Okay, now I've actually acted on that belief. Does that make sense? The difference? So when I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, he's the creator of all things. He has authority over my life. He is worthy of my worship. Now I'm accountable to him, as opposed to just kind of reading it and it being something you say once in a while. The difference is true Christianity would dictate a response, an action, as James would remind us. So the purpose of the historic creeds is to provide a succinct answer to the question, what does a Christian believe? Albert Mohler in his book would say this, all Christians believe more than what is contained in the Apostles' Creed, but none can believe less. All Christians can believe more than was what in the, what than sorry. All Christians can believe more than what is in the Apostles' Creed, but none can believe less. So, 20 centuries of church history would say, these are the essentials. These are the ones you die for. If you don't believe these, you're something other than a Christian as taught in Scripture. Does that make sense? So it gives us a clear way to distinguish. In a former life, Karen and I were full-time missionaries. We worked overseas a lot, and we're among people groups that were still under persecution for their faith. This is in the early 2000s. So if you're not aware of that, persecution for being a believer in Jesus is still an active thing. One interaction really stands out to me. So, are there any Seinfeld fans here? It's okay. Anytime I talk about Myanmar or Burma, you may know it as Myanmar. So sorry for anyone that doesn't know that little line, but it comes in my head. Anyways, so we're in Burma at a guest house having breakfast before we go out to work with some local tribal people. And there's a missionary there at the table, and he says to me, who are you working with? And especially in Burma, you never know who you're talking to. And so try to play it off as, you know, well, we're here to see, you know, a little bit of what's going on here in this area, experience the culture, things like that. And he said, if you're a missionary, I want you to know this. And he guessed what we were because we were Westerners. It's not a very popular place to go unless you're rock climbing or something crazier like that. So what he said was, whoever you meet with, be very, very discreet. He said, I'm on my second trip back through Myanmar, and I have yet to find anyone that I talked to the first time around. And what he decided was happening was they would let him talk, they would let him go and meet with these people. After he left, they came in and took those people away. And where they were, no one knows. So that's 2002, 2003, our world. It's still happening. So things like the creed, these are the things they're dying for. These folks that are standing firm on a set of beliefs in Jesus and following Jesus, they don't care what color the carpet is. They're not arguing about the best dish that was at the last social. Okay? The basics, the essentials, the things that actually move people from death to life. That is what martyrs are willing to stand up for. And that's what we should be affirming as well, those same things. That should be where we won't go past. This is it. I would die for this. And I don't know what is coming for us as Americans, but we've had it pretty easy, would you say? Not a lot of persecution. We think of persecution as someone saying, you can't pray at school before lunch. Okay? And maybe that is a form of persecution that we've not experienced before, and it's a change for us. But I've never felt threatened in the U.S. because of my faith, anyway. Driving in Orlando traffic, maybe. Sorry if anybody's from Orlando. I lived there for a while anyway. So, one of the benefits of the creed is that it helps to bring uniformity. So we as Christians, as we say, I'm a Christian, wouldn't it be great if we all knew what that meant? Because there can be a lot of confusion. And I want to read for you some of the belief statements off of the Jehovah's Witness website. Who, by the way, would say we are a Christian denomination? Okay, so with the Mormon Church, they would also say we are a Christian denomination. Here's what's on the website. Answer to the question. Yes, we are Christians for the following reasons. And they even use Bible verses. We try to follow closely the teachings and behavior of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus is the key to salvation, that there is not another name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must get saved. When people become a Jehovah's Witness, they are baptized in the name of Jesus. We offer prayers in Jesus' name. We believe that Jesus is the head or the one appointed to have authority over every man. Sounds pretty close, doesn't it? However, in a number of ways, we are different from other religious groups that are called Christian. For example, we believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the Son of God, but not part of the Trinity. And that's kind of where it diverges a little bit. And there's more to that. But if you're a new believer, if you're not part of a local body that's encouraging you and teaching you and training you, you could easily be swayed by how close that is. Okay? And when we don't have uniformity, when we don't have a framework for belief, what we believe the scriptures teach about Christians, it's easy to get off track. So, speaking of the local church, that's us, by the way. Even though the church is global, even though the church is diverse, plan A for the Great Commission is right here. It's us. It's you. It's Weymouth Community Church. It's other churches in our area that affirm the same things that we affirm, following Jesus. Okay? We are plan A for the Great Commission. Now, I grew up right here at Weymouth Community Church. To my knowledge, we've never recited the Apostles' Creed together as part of our worship service. Maybe we have at some point in the past, but I was not here for that. But you probably, as I read the Apostles' Creed, I don't know that we'd have any arguments with what was in the Apostles' Creed. So we just didn't use it, didn't say it. I first heard the creed. Any Rich Mullins fans or know of Rich Mullins? So I first heard his song Creed, which is basically the Apostles' Creed that he's put to music. And one of my favorite lines is this. I did not make it. No, it is making me. Okay, the Apostles' Creed, the Christian faith, is not something that man made. It's something that God made. And that's what he's talking about there. It makes us. It shapes us. It forms us. It's God's work. As we work out our salvation in this life, as I mentioned, in the context of the local church body, you all have a part in making me as I grow in my faith in Christ. You all have a part in making each other look, sound, act more like Jesus. That's our job. In fact, the scripture says that the world will know about him and who he is by our love for each other. Okay? Think about that the next time you're wondering, should I talk to him about that disagreement? Should I forgive? Should I bring closure to something that could be between us? Okay? The world knows about Jesus in some way that he works out by how we love each other. Okay? So, the Apostles' Creed, as you read down through that, could be 10 or 12 weeks. Easily. There's so much in there. As your guide back into Scripture, we could spend a lot of time there. You probably want to get to the Browns game by 8, right? So I won't do that today. So I want to take just these little, given our series, I want to kind of focus here. A couple lines. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, and the communion of saints. Because I believe that one is kind of right where we're at in our series with Be the Church. Theologian J.I. Packer says this about these lines in the Creed. It is by strict theological logic that the Creed confesses faith in the Holy Spirit before proceeding to the Church, and that it speaks of the Church before mentioning personal salvation. For though Father and Son have loved the Church and the Son has redeemed it, it is the Holy Spirit who actually creates it by inducing faith, and it is in the Church through its ministry and fellowship that personal salvation ordinarily comes to be enjoyed. That was certainly my experience, and I know that's a very common one. So, a real common question that kind of comes up from that phrase is, did you guess it? The word Catholic, right? So, Catholic, if you notice in your Apostles' Creed, it's a lowercase c, right? Not a capital C. It's not a name of a denomination or a church. Catholic means universal, exactly, the global church. This is the church that we are a part of, as well as the local church. It just means universal. So don't get tripped up there. Don't be confused. It's not talking about any denomination specifically. The church that Christ is building is first a fellowship of believers. That's why when God talks about the church, he's not talking about this brick and mortar or wood and vinyl siding. Okay, he's not talking about the building. He's talking about the people. We are first and foremost, as a church, a fellowship. Okay? Relationship. So let's all put the phones down once in a while and fellowship. Okay? Though they're fun, lots of cool games and apps. All right. Also, the church, that's us, is referred to in Scripture as the bride. We are, Scripture tells us, the bride of Christ. At some point, Jesus, the groom, will come back for his bride. And we are to be about loving him, worshiping him, be about the Great Commission when the groom comes to receive us. So that he will find us faithful, okay? And again, in all of that, it's not under our own power. He has sent the Helper to give us the power we need for that purpose. When we gather, and I think I don't know if I'm going to be able to, in any way, shape, or form, communicate this well enough, but I pray that you may take some time to think about it and meditate on it. But when we gather, it's a picture, an imperfect picture, of what we will experience at the renewal of all things. If you read in Scripture about there comes a day that only God knows when all things will be made new. Okay, maybe for some of us, we're really looking forward to the fact that our bodies aren't going to hurt anymore, that there will be no more pain, that there will be no more sadness, no more tears, okay? There will be joy, things will be renewed and restored. That's the future hope. This can be an imperfect picture of that, okay? I'm going to leave you with that to ask the Holy Spirit to help you meditate on it, think more about it, look forward to it. When we break bread in communion together, it's to remember what Jesus told us to remember, and it's also a picture of what the feast of the bridegroom will be like. At that day, we will gather. Christ has come to redeem his bride, and we will feast, Scripture tells us. And when we commune together through the elements, that's also a picture of that. It's pointing to that as well. So keep that in mind next time we have communion. Know today that if you were a part of his church, you have more in common with a believer that lives in a hut in Papua New Guinea than you do with a neighbor on your street who doesn't know Christ. Okay? The Holy Spirit has given you a new DNA that is more in common with someone who looks nothing like you, lives in no way, shape, or form anything like you, because we have the Holy Spirit in common. We are now part of Christ's church. That is the new family. Okay? I'll leave you with that one to think about, too. No matter where they worship, we're family members with all the others that are even worshiping today. Some are worshiping in caves because of persecution. Some are worshiping in huts, in open fields, in open tents, in buildings just like this. That's our family. And in some way, we're all kind of bound together in that way. Does that make sense? I've really thought a lot about it, and I don't know how to put words to it, but I hope that you can spend some time thinking on it as well. A little cheesy, but is anyone familiar with the Lord of the Rings movies? All right, so, and now I'm blanking on the main character's name. Who's the main character? Frodo! Okay, so Frodo gets, he is in bad shape, right? And he goes to the elven city that's just glorious. It looks amazing. And all of his buddies come in, and they're all jumping and dancing around like that. Like, cheesy, I get it, okay? But that's kind of what I hope we would do. Like, I would hope that if I found out I had a brother in Christ in some far-off place, that that's what it would look like. Okay? I know, don't try to picture that scene too much, because it is really kind of cheesy. Anyway, just the joy that comes with knowing your family. And as believers in Christ, we are all part of the family of God, primarily. Okay. If you hear one thing today in summary, and I'll ask Jason to go ahead and come on up. What I want you to hear in summary is, one, that the Apostles' Creed is not authoritative. So I don't know what your background led you to believe or what your previous thoughts or presuppositions were about the Apostles' Creed, but it's not authoritative, okay? It's a helpful tool to guide us to the basic beliefs of Christian faith. I also want you to walk away with knowing that you are part of something much, much bigger than sitting right here today with us. We are part of a global family with Christ as our groom that we wait for, and we have a purpose. And that purpose is making disciples of all nations. And I pray that as you go out, that you will meditate on that. Know that you are part of God's plan. You are plan A to usher others into his kingdom. And that's a big deal. If you have any questions about the creed, what it means to be a believer, how to become a believer of Jesus Christ, I will be up front afterwards. Would be happy to talk to you about that. Let's stand, and before we sing, I just wanted to read the Apostles' Creed together. So this is the part where you can actually do it with me, and it won't be awkward. Everybody got it? We'll start at the top line just to make it simple. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.